Alrighty, we're continuing our study in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we've been following for quite a while now the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, and how the Lord is taking him and sending forth the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And today we come to the 16th chapter, and as we have laid up on the board here, Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18 will cover the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He'll make three missionary journeys that will be covered in this historical book. And the Lord wants us to learn some things as we're studying here. This particular journey, let me see, I've got a map here. I'll just give you an idea. At the end of the 15th chapter, after they're back in Antioch, they start talking about going out again and visiting the churches. And Paul and Barnabas are determining in which directions to go in. And what happens is Barnabas determines to take Mark and to go to Cyprus, and Paul chooses Silas in the 40th verse and heads into Syria and Cilicia. So let's just review what had happened. On the very first journey, they began up here in Syria, Antioch, Syria, where the Lord had moved the headquarters of the New Testament churches in Antioch, Syria. The Lord finished the work in Jerusalem, the work that he had been doing with the Jews for 14 plus centuries because they rejected the king. And so the Lord's going to take the Jews and put them on the sidetrack as he begins the New Testament in the covenant in the blood of his son Jesus Christ. And he's going to move the headquarters up into Antioch, Syria, which is where we get the received text from. From here, Paul and Barnabas began the first journey. And remember, they went by sea. They entered into the Mediterranean Sea. They came down here to Cyprus. After they preached in Cyprus, they came up to Pamphylia. They looped up here to Antioch, Pisidia. They worked their way back through Lystra and Derbe. And then they circled back again and down. And by sea, they ended up sailing back to Antioch. Then, of course, we read in the 15th chapter, they went to Jerusalem. They had the big conference. Now they're back in Antioch, and they're saying, look, why don't we go back and confirm the churches? We need to edify the brethren. The brethren need to be built up in the faith. It's the same like that today, folks. You need to be built up in your faith. Well, how often? Well, as long as you're alive. You need to be building your faith on a daily basis, just like you need to eat food to continue to build your body. You say, well, I'm not growing anymore. Well, you know, some of us are, some of us aren't. And the point of the matter is this. You're replenishing cells all the time. You're growing new cells all the time. You're turning over cells in your body, so you need a constant intake of food. You're turning over spiritual work constantly. You need an intake of new faith through the Word of God. You need to be built up in your faith constantly. On a daily basis, you need to be built up. And the building comes through your prayer, your Bible reading, and your assembling together with the teachers that God has given to the New Testament church. Ephesians 4, the gift of pastor and teacher is the building work. So Paul, a gifted pastor teacher, says we need to go back and we need to confirm and strengthen and build those churches up. We even need to teach the pastors, Paul said. Pastors need teaching. I need teaching. I listen to teaching tapes. I read books. I need to be built up. A constant building. So Paul says, we're going to go. Let's edify. Let's build the churches. His desire probably was to follow the same path as the last time. What happened was, because of the contention and the split, the Lord was allowed here to multiply the work because Barnabas now went sailing to Cyprus and worked this region. So Paul goes northward and heads westward and begins to work this region while Barnabas and Mark are working this region. Paul and Silas are working up in this region. So this second missionary journey, rather than going by sea, Paul's going to go by land, circle up around Asia here, and we're going to follow a path, and God's going to take him in a strange place that he did not intend to go. So often the Lord does that with you. He takes you places you did not intend to go because there are areas where work needs to be done, personally in your own life, and in the lives of others. So, we come to Acts chapter 16, and we will see the work as they head by land, Paul and Silas, across Asia, and the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 8 is Paul's going to revisit the churches in Galatia where he was before. Acts 16, verse 1, we read, "Then came he," that's Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren, speaking of Timotheus is well reported of, that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul's now asking this young man, Timothy, would you like to go with us on this journey? Verse 3, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, what's happening here is, in the first 8 verses, the Holy Ghost, through the Holy Scriptures, is recording how God is working with Paul. And here's what he's doing. He's taking him through the region of Asia. He's coming right back to Derbe and Lystra. You remember, Paul was stoned at Lystra. That's the place where he was stoned. God brings him right back to that place. Why? The righteous are bold as a lion. Amen. Amen. If you will stay close to Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life in you, and you stay close to him, and you have the abundance of that eternal life, you will be bold as a lion. You will not have the fear of man nor the fear of death. Why? Jesus is in you. He's alive forevermore. And you're at a point now where, what are you going to scare me with? Heaven? I mean, someone's going to kill me. Big deal. So I go to heaven. I'm afraid of that? You no longer are afraid of losing your life. You are now alive unto God and dead to self. You're really not ready to live until you're ready to face death, folks. Are you ready to face death? Amen. Then it should be so real with you, it's not a big deal. Okay? If someone comes and puts a gun to your head, you look at them like, yeah, so? So? What are you going to do? You're going to pull the trigger and send me to heaven? Be my guest. But before I go, let me tell you this. You must be born again. And you need the new birth. And if you die in that condition, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. Now, me, I'm going to heaven. It's already set. So, I mean, do what you want, but my recommendation is you get saved. Paul's going right back to the place where they stoned him. Is he afraid of being stoned again? No. No. What needs to be done? Those people that stoned him need to hear the gospel a second time. He's going back because there's a young church there that maybe is afraid of persecution, and he needs to confirm them in the fact you have nothing to fear. Because now you have the fear of the Lord, and all other fears have been conquered by Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear. He's coming back to confirm the churches. He's coming right back to Derbe and Lystra. Now, when he's in Lystra, at the place where he's stoned, there is a woman, Lois, and her daughter, Eunice, and her son, Timotheus. And these women are women that have loved the Scriptures. When you read in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy in two places, the first chapter and the third chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writing, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. They were Jewish women. They were Jewesses. Now, the daughter had married a Greek man. It was a mixed marriage. It probably was a grief unto her. If you marry outside of the family of God, in the Old Testament, if you're a Jew and you marry an outlandish woman, in the New Testament, if you are born again and you marry someone that's non-born again, you're going to find yourself having a rough relationship. Your father-in-law is going to give you trouble. Okay? That unsaved person's father, the devil, is going to give you a lot of trouble in that marriage. Lois and Eunice were dealing with that particular kind of trouble, but their faith was still strong in God. In the third chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says in verse 14, continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, when that young boy was growing up, his mother, when Timothy was growing up, his mother read him the Holy Scriptures. What did she read? The Old Testament Holy Scriptures, the Jewish Holy Scriptures. That's what she had at that particular time. But he could learn wisdom about salvation in the Messiah, because all throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was promised. The Messiah was promised throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, salvation was by having faith in what God wrote about the Messiah. It was grace and faith in the Messiah. It didn't have to do with works. If it had to do with works, let's see, there was a commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. I know a guy named David committed adultery. I know a guy named Abraham that had a lot of wives. I know a guy named Jacob had a lot of wives. If it had to do with any of those commandments, they're all out, finished. Solomon too. And they all had sure mercies. Why? Because they believed what God wrote about that Messiah. They were placing their faith in that coming Messiah. They didn't understand how or what he was going to do, but they knew when he came, he was going to fix everything. And they were believing what God had written about the Messiah, his son. If you look very carefully in the Old Testament, the passages are there. And they were trusting in that. And Paul's saying, you know, from the time you were a little child and your mother read you those stories about the great God that birthed the nation and promised one day that the child would be born, the son would be given, when that would happen, you were trusting that, and that made you wise unto salvation. And when you learned that Christ, Messiah, was Jesus, you received him, Timothy, didn't you? And that's what he's saying, and he's teaching this. And Timothy had known these things. Now, Timothy had grown up, and the problem was his father was a Greek. And although Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium, the Jewish men could say, tell you about that boy Timothy. He's a good boy. He's obedient. He's well-mannered. He shows up to the synagogue. He listens when we teach in the scriptures. His father never comes. Father, I hear, tips the bottle a little bit, causes problems around the house. It's a shame that the boy has to grow up like that, but he's a good boy. You know, he never was circumcised. His father never let him be circumcised. Father still ran the house enough. The mother would sneak him off to synagogue and read Bible to him, but he never could become a complete Jew because he never had his circumcision. And so that kind of scuttlebutt went around town, and Paul understands all that thing. But he was well reported of in terms of his manners, understood that he was not able to finish a lot of the Mosaic law because of the impediment of the father. He was well reported of. Paul saw that this boy had a heart for Scripture. When Paul preached in Lystra, this boy believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he received the fullness of salvation. Now, Paul took him and circumcised him. Why did he do it? Verse 3. Paul wanted him to go. The English is interesting here. I want you to read. If you want to study Bible English in the King James Bible, God expects you to have some kind of an intellect to read a King James Bible. If you read a King James Bible, you will have such a wisdom in reading English that Shakespeare will seem simple to you. Now, I can testify to this because before I was saved, I was a reader of books, and I read books. And I remember my wife has a 2 or 3 volume set on all of Shakespeare's works at our house because my wife was a thespian, not a lesbian, a thespian, an actress. And then she was an actress, and she used to study acting and things like that. And so she had Shakespeare's work. And I was reading through some of Shakespeare's work, and I found the English difficult. And so I put it away, and I figured, look, I'm a 20th century American. I don't need to read this old English. Forget about it. I put it away. I became born again a number of years later. The Lord led me to Jesus Christ in 1993 through a Bible study done in our home. I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. About 8 or 9 months after that, I learned which Bible was God's. I learned the King James Bible was the perfect word. I began reading a King James Bible. As I was reading through it, I found the English more difficult than the English I was used to reading. It is. It's God's English. It's the highest form of English on the planet. It's a step above Shakespearean English. Shakespearean English is Elizabethan English. It's a step down from the King's English. Elizabethan English is the English of a queen. The Bible that you're reading, the King James Bible, is the English of the King of Kings. It's the highest form of English on the planet. And when you read through it, it's going to take a little bit of thought. But if you learn to read through it, I remember after reading King James Bible a number of times through, I reopened my wife's books on Shakespeare and I said, this is simple. This is not so difficult, because I had been trained in the finest English on the planet. It's the King James Bible. Here, for example, in verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him. There are three hymns. Who are they referring to? And they're not the hymns in our hymnal talking about Jesus. There are other people. And it requires a thought pattern. God puts a lot of these third-person pronouns to increase the sharpness of your wit and the divisions in your mind to teach you how to tease apart the various portions of a verse. And you'll be a good thinker. The hymn that it's referring to is the one back in verse 1, the referent is Timotheus. Timotheus, would Paul have to go forth with him? Now who's the him? Now it's referring to Paul. And took and circumcised him. Now it's Timotheus again. It's going to make you think when you read this book. God's going to grow you up. God's going to transform your mind. The reality is, if you're a King James Bible reader and believer, you're going to be the smartest people on the planet. You're going to have the wisdom of God. This is reality, folks. It's ironic. I find it ironic. I listen to liberals in the political sphere, and they're the shallowest people that I know politically. When I used to be involved in government years ago, I was a conservative. And conservatives read much more than liberals, and they read with depth and understanding, and liberals are very shallow. They have a sophistic, superficial interpretation of things that really, as you begin to study it out, it all falls apart and breaks down. But they never study out the things that they proffer and they put forth. And I used to debate with liberals, and they used to always walk away getting mad. I don't care about the facts. This is a gut thing to me. And that's how they would walk away from every debate. Liberals are shallow. And the irony is, Hollywood is run by liberals. The media is run by liberals. And the irony is, they say the conservatives are dumb, and they're the intelligentsia, the liberals. It's completely the opposite. And the irony in the spiritual sphere is that those of us that have the King James Bible and read it and believe it have the wisdom of God, and the others mimic us as being the ones who are, I don't know, they call us narrow-minded or not too intelligent, or not that bright. And the reality is, you read this and you'll have more understanding than all your teachers, because God's counselors, his testimonies, are your counselor. And that's the reality. So it's just the English alone. It's an interesting study in the English as you go through it. Paul is going to take this boy, Timothy, and he's going to circumcise him. Now, this is chapter 16, folks. We just read the 15th chapter. The 15th chapter was circumcision is not necessary. Now, why is Paul doing this? Later on, you're going to find in the 20th chapter, when Titus is with Paul and they're in Jerusalem, Paul will not allow him to be circumcised. Now, why is he doing it here? Is it mysterious? Because you're going to have to see the depth and the wisdom of God in dealing with lost people. What Paul is doing right here is, they're in a region where these Jews here in verse 2 and 3, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, were still lost without the Messiah. They were still following the Mosaic law. And what Paul was doing with them, he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is using a wisdom of a liberty, but it's not a liberty to the license of the flesh, but it's a liberty to try and get closer to people. He's taking an extra step toward them because they won't take a step toward him. And you got to go the extra mile sometime, Christian. Now, Paul's talking about preaching the gospel. Verse 17, this thing I do willingly. If against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, I have to preach this gospel. What is my reward then? Truly, verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, Paul says, you know, I'm free because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I really am at full liberty. I don't have to put up with any of the religious baloney on the planet. It's all dung and vanity. I'm free from it, but yet, verse 19, though I'm free from it, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Now notice in parentheses, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, when I'm dealing with Jewish people who seem to be so religious and so formalistic, and they have these particular things, and they just can't seem to make it any closer to me, I'll get closer to them by going through some of their ceremonies for their sake, just that I can get enough closeness to them to get the gospel to them. And what he was doing here with Timotheus is saying, this man can't seem, in the eyes of these Jews, this area, to get a foothold, because they look at him as kind of crippled in his religious walk with Judaism. Let him get the circumcision. First off, his heart and his mother's heart was to have that boy circumcised from the time he was little anyways. That was their heart. They always wanted the young man to be circumcised. The father forbid it. And now he's at liberty for the first time to get it, and he's doing it in the freedom and the liberty that he has. And he's doing it, but he's only doing it so that he can gain respectability in the eyes of the Jews, that when he comes back to his hometown of Lystra, it'll be much easier for him to witness to them. Have you ever noticed how sometimes it's easier for a Roman Catholic that's been saved to witness to another Roman Catholic? It's easier for a Lutheran that's been saved to witness to another Lutheran, and it's easier for the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran that were Orthodox in their faith, because they're able to show another Lutheran or Roman Catholic, I know this religion. I followed the precepts. I wasn't just some beer-drinking, swizzling Catholic that showed up twice a year for service. I went five times a week. I went to catechism. I know what your religion is about. And you can get really close and do a witnessing job from the inside and work with them. That's what Paul's doing with Timothy here. He's using wisdom. He's using wisdom and setting the bait real close. Paul knows Timothy doesn't have to be circumcised. He's saved now. But he's being as a Jew, that he might gain the Jew. And I just want to stop before you turn away from there. Notice one more time in verse 21 for all you Christians that read other Bibles. Verse 21, to them that are without the law, as without law, the parentheses is being not without law to God. Now listen, because I know you guys, because I was in your churches, and I know you think you have such liberty in Christ that you can run into the French Ballet and go to places like that to do witnessing. And I just want to let you know, you're still under law of Christ and God. And you can't do that kind of stuff. You may be able to do that with them outside, like maybe on a street corner, or in a cafeteria at, let's say, a McDonald's or something like that, but you don't follow them into those brothels and try and witness to someone. You're still under the law of Christ and God. And this idea of going to a bar and swizzling down a few drinks with someone to witness to them isn't scriptural. Well, Jesus went after sinners. No, he didn't. He didn't follow sinners into any of their, you know, dens of iniquity. Read the Gospels. They followed him. He preached on the streets, and they followed him. Back to where we were in Acts. A lot of goofy stuff in Christianity nowadays. All right. Verse 4. So now he's circumcised. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Now they're delivering chapter 15. And they're showing the churches, it's not necessary to be circumcised. But Timothy was. We were doing it in an attempt to reach to the Jew. But I want you to understand, in the place of salvation, salvation is by faith and grace. God's grace, your faith. Your faith reaching up to God's grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. And this idea of having to do something to infants to put them into the kingdom of God, Revelation 17, the mother of harlots always has some kind of a perversion to try and take infants in their first birth and put them into the kingdom of God. It's a trick that the mother of harlots is always doing. All her harlots have some type of a work to do with an infant, to put them into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be, the first birth will not place you into the kingdom of God by virtue of that alone, and no religious work on your first birth is going to place you into the kingdom of God, whether it be cutting away of your skin by circumcision or sprinkling water on your head by baptism. It's the mother of harlots that thinks she can take people by the first birth and put them into the kingdom of God. She tried it with Al Capone, with Mussolini, with Hitler. They were all infant baptized as Roman Catholics, and none of them entered into the kingdom of God. You can't put infants into the kingdom of God. Okay? And so this was settled in the 15th chapter, and he's delivering this decree as they go through the regions of Galatia. Now, the regions of Galatia were dealing strongly with this issue. And so Paul had to write an epistle to them, the epistle to the Galatians. That is the strongest doctrinal reproof epistle in the New Testament on adding anything to the work of Jesus Christ. Turn to the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Galatians, a couple books to the right. And Paul explains in verse 6 to these churches, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul explains in verse 6, I marvel that ye, Galatian churches, that I've come to twice, that I've delivered this epistle to, are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There is only one gospel that God has given. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. If you add anything to it, it's no longer a gospel. Okay? It's a religion. It's another gospel in another religion. It's not good news if you have to do something, folks. It's good news that Jesus did it all. That's the good news. Paul says, verse 7, it's not another. But there be some that trouble you. It's not another because it's a religion. And would pervert the gospel of Christ. And this goes on through the ages. People are always adding something to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, and this is long before the Council of Trent, folks, let him be accursed. This is the Holy Ghost talking through a holy apostle, putting it down in Holy Scriptures. You want to do anything to God's gospel and work with his son, you are accursed. What that mean? You're going to hell. You're going to hell. Do you want to send yourself to hell? Is that your desire? Then believe anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and you go to hell. Say, well, that's pretty strong and it's only in there once. Can you give me a second verse of verily, verily? Okay, let's try it again. Verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Those are the false prophets and false teachers that Jesus warned about in Matthew 7. And someday those men are going to come, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in thy name? And he's going to tell them, Matthew 7:21, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. I was watching Ask the Pastor the other day with my wife. Five quote-unquote Christian pastors up there. A woman called up with the question. The question, she was so excited. I've been a Roman Catholic my whole life, and now I'm hearing this gospel, and I want to be a born-again Christian, and I'm receiving the new birth, and I want to know, is it okay for me now to go and get baptized again? And I was baptized as a little baby when I was a Roman Catholic. Is it okay for me to get baptized again? Pastors, what do you think of that? And a guy dressed a little better than I am, with a white shirt and a nicer tie and a nicer jacket and better looking than I was, looked right at the camera and said, you know, the Bible says there's only one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you were baptized as an infant, then you've been baptized once. And to ask to be baptized again is an insult to your father. Do you realize that when you were baptized as a baby, you were baptized into Christ? There's no reason for you to get a second baptism. Why would you want to insult your father and do that? And then another guy, dressed in a nice jacket and with a turtleneck, got out and said, and another thing, this talk about leaving the Roman Catholic Church, I wouldn't recommend that. You better go back and talk to that priest and have a sit-down with him and find out what's going on over there. This is the kind of advice being given today on Ask the Pastor. Amazing stuff. It's Revelation 17, the harlots. They're real young right now. A holy Ba, a holy Bema. They're growing up. But you wait. When we all disappear, all the Christendom that didn't have Christ is all going to get together and make Revelation 17. And they're already out there right now. And if they preach another gospel, let them be accursed. Amen. Let them be accursed. That's what the Bible says. And they will be accursed. Don't you preach another gospel. And don't believe another one. Your soul's too precious. It's the most precious thing you have. And go back to where we were in Acts chapter 16. Show is a wild show. That show has been carried away with every wind of doctrine now. It is just embarrassing to watch. Not one Bible believer on the panel. Not one single Bible believer in the six men up there. The five guys sitting down are the one moderator. Lord, what have we done? Daniel 9, we need to get down and pray again. So they delivered the decrees that it's the gospel of Christ plus nothing and minus nothing. Verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith. It's the faith once delivered unto the saints. We need to contend for the faith that's been once delivered unto the saints. God only delivered it one time. See, God does the work once and he does it perfectly. Yeah. We're the ones that try to redo the work of God. God sent his son once and he did a perfect work at Calvary once. He was resurrected and ascended once. He died only once. He gave his word, the Bible, only once. And he has a salvation that's been given to you one time, the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's what needs to be preached. And this idea of modifying and changing and altering and adding to and subtracting from God's word is also cursed in Revelation chapter 22. So folks, you've got to understand this. What happens when we do this? Well, if we do this properly, the churches will be established in the faith. That's what's needed today. Churches need to be established in the faith once delivered to the saints. If they are, what happens? They increase in number daily. There will be an increase. They will increase. You'll increase in the number of things you understand. You will increase in the number of people you reach with that gospel. Every day, God will give you an open door to reach someone with that gospel. What a blessing. What a blessing. What an opportunity. And not everyone will receive it. We know as we sow the seed, there's four different types of heart. But every day, we get an opportunity to increase. And every so often, one of those hearts is a good heart and brings forth fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. And God's work goes on in the simple way that he desires it to go on. It's just that simple. Now when they were done, and they had gone through the region of Phrygia and the region of Galatia, verse 6, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now here was Paul's desire. They had just worked through the region of Galatia, and in here, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and they're working in this area. And Paul's desire was to loop around and get the northern region of Asia all up here by the Black Sea. There were a number of synagogues and Jewish people in this area known as Bithynia up here. And that was his desire, was to go up this way, because he knew that Barnabas had taken Mark in this area and probably would work Pamphylia and Cilicia. So now that he's got Galatia, he wants to work back up through Bithynia and go in that direction, go a little bit north and head back to the east. That's his desire. That's the desire of his heart. The desire of Paul's heart was always to reach his kinsmen according to the flesh with the gospel first. And then after that, reach out to the Gentiles. And this area here, Macedonia, Thrace, Achaia, Italy, all this region here was heavily Gentile with a smaller Jewish population. This region here still had a large Jewish population that had dispersed a long time ago from Jerusalem and didn't cross over the sea area. They weren't a great seafaring people, the Jews. And so they were in this area here. So his desire was to go to the Jewish people in that particular area there. Okay, so he wants to go in this, and he's forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they're right about in this area here, he wants to go to Bithynia. And they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So passing by Mysia, they came down into this region of Troas here, which is near a port city, and they're being stopped by the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to tell you something. If you're a modern Christian watching TCT and listening to most other teachers, right now your little heart, your deceitful heart is getting all excited and jumping up and down, hearing about all this leading of the Spirit, and you expect it to happen to you. And let me tell you, it's not going to happen to you. You're not an apostle. Okay, this is happening, an historical book, before the Bible is being finished in the New Testament. The New Testament is not completed yet. The words of Christ are not fully given yet. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You're not an apostle. By the way, that was one of the questions I asked the pastor. Somebody called up and said, I'm not sure about apostles. Somebody was saying they're not around anymore. Do we still have apostles today? What's the answer? And the moderator said, well, that'll be real easy. For that answer, let's turn to Apostle so-and-so. Apostle so-and-so, could you answer that for them? And, of course, you can be certain that apostle was confirming the fact that there are apostles nowadays, explaining that they're the greatest leaders in the church nowadays, and they're over all the disciples and everybody, and he was very puffed up and pleased with himself. The only problem is apostles are finished, Ephesians chapter 2. It's the foundational work. In order to be an apostle, you have to have seen Jesus Christ personally. It was the foundational work at the building of the church. Get our studies on the church. I even draw it on the board. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostles are the foundational bricks laid upon the cornerstone itself. And then above that is the superstructure of the building, come the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But the foundational work is an underground work that isn't seen by many. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, he's speaking unto the fathers in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. In the New Testament, the fathers in the new church that they're beginning to put out, the fathers that are still Jewish, the fathers of the Jewish faith, as Paul is trying to reach out to these Hebrews, in every city he goes to, he's speaking to them by prophets. One of the offices of the New Testament, an early office, a foundational office, is the office of prophet. It's not around anymore. It, too, is a foundational office. That prophetic office was given to reveal the Word of God. Paul is being used to reveal the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit has to stay in close contact with him on a daily basis to give him the Word of God, the very epistles you read. The things that you read from Romans on, even Hebrews, were given by Paul, and the Holy Spirit is dealing with him. The Holy Spirit dealt with apostles in a unique way, spoke to them directly. He doesn't do that today. I notice Christians are so excited about being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, and it's good to be Spirit-filled. But this concept of being Spirit-led, I observe in my Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. The whole church knows it. The longest chapter in the Bible, what is it about? The Word of God, the testimonies, the counsels, the laws, the precepts. What does God expect? A whole chapter talking to you about your importance of being led by the Scriptures. In the New Testament, there's a couple of verses. They're not even full verses. There's not one chapter that ever talks about being Spirit-led. There's a couple of parsed verses here and there, and mostly there are positives within a verse that just mention about being Spirit-led. And the teachers today have grabbed those few little pieces of verses and built an entire edifice upon them. And have convinced people you can be led by the Spirit as though you're some kind of an apostle. You need to be led by the Word of God. That's what you need. God's giving you the sure word of prophecy. It's a King James Holy Bible to put in your hands that you're expected to read daily, and the Spirit of God will guide you into the Word of God. That's what he'll do. But Paul had something different than you and I had. He had a direct pipeline to that Holy Spirit because the Word wasn't yet given in the New Testament, and Paul was one of the prophets by whom that Word would come. Don't expect it, Christian. First off, charismatic Christian. Secondarily, let me move to another camp of Christians, of super saints. Don't expect it with you either. I know I was a super saint. I was a teenage super saint. I know this type of stuff. Expecting the Spirit to tell you what city you're supposed to minister in and what church you're supposed to minister in, I don't think you're ever going to get that, okay? I've been a Christian a long time. I've prayed a lot in my closet. I fasted. I've done a lot of things. He doesn't talk to me. When I read this book, he guides my thoughts. You will get thoughts into the Scriptures. He guides me into Scripture. Every time the Spirit has revealed anything to me, it's like he brought a verse of Scripture to remembrance in my mind. The perfect will of you for you, the perfect will of God for you, Christian, is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You're supposed to read all of the Scriptures. That's the perfect will of God. Okay? We've done the studies on the will of God. The good will of God is to get saved. Okay? God's good will toward men, Luke chapter 2. The acceptable will of God is to figure out which Bible is God's. That's a King James Bible, with 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 4:2. We've done the studies, get the tapes. The perfect will of God is for to read that Bible that you figured out which is His. Most of Christianity has no idea which Bible is God's. They haven't even reached the acceptable will of God. And the Christians that do know which Bible is God's, sadly to say, most of them don't read all of it, and they're not in the perfect will of God. If you'll read through the entire Bible on a regular, committed basis and ask God to guide you, you're in the perfect will of God wherever you live. It's not where, it's what God's going to do inside of you is the important thing. God wants to work in you. Not, he doesn't need you at a particular place. He needs you to be filled with him so that he can work with you wherever you may be. That's the perfect will of God. So don't expect this to happen to you either. But, and if you do, look, if you're fully persuaded and you believe it, amen. And I'll just, amen, you believe it. I'm easy. I like the easy way. I like reading my Bible. Look, folks, Bill Eubanks and I talked about this years ago. It's an open ticket. God needs workers in his field, everywhere in his field. You can write your ticket in this thing. Get saved. Get the King James Bible, start reading it, and follow the desires of your heart, and go for it, and live the Christian life to the fullest. Paul couldn't do that. He was an apostle, and God wanted to send him in a particular place. You got liberty. The Spirit of the Lord and the Scriptures, you got liberty. This is an historical book. Save yourself the aggravation. Don't try to appropriate it to yourself. All right. So, the Spirit would not allow them to go. So, what are they going to do? Now we come to verses 9 through 13, the second portion of this chapter. This is a paragraph marking 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, five verses in here. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which had resorted thither. Now what's going to happen here is they're going to leave from Asia. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Black Sea up here. There's a region that separates. This is Europe here, and this is Asia here. And there's a region of the Aegean Sea that separates these two parts of land. And there are a number of small islands in here. One of them is Samos, so Samothracia. And so what they did was when they left the port city of Troas, they stopped by at that Samothracia, and apparently it only took them a couple days to get there. It came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Neapolis, Philippi is the chief city over here, and it's just about 8 miles inland, and its port is Neapolis. Today we have the airport, you know, everybody comes into the airport. Back then you came into the water port, there were no airplanes, and so the commerce trade came by sea, and they would stop at Neapolis, and then they go about, it was like a suburb, and they go, like Chippewa, a suburb of Buffalo, and they go 8 miles inland, and they'd reach the chief city. They had 2 days to make that trip. That was good timing with straight course. The wind was with them. The Lord was really working with them. There's another time they made that same trip. It took them 5 days as they were going against the winds. But this time God was really moving them quickly. They had a vision, verse 9 and 10. I don't get visions. You shouldn't be getting visions. If you're getting visions, get on your knees and repent and pray that God will take the vision away from you. You're a Gentile. You're not a Jew. Signs and wonders are for Jews. They're not for Gentiles. God wants to speak for you through his word. I have to caution you on these things all the time. I know, because you're going to get bad teachers that are going to tell you to look for visions and expect to hear voices. Don't. God's not going to speak to you with an audible voice, and he's not going to give you a vision, and he's not going to give you dreams. He's going to speak to you through his word. Isn't that nice and simple? Isn't that easy? You don't have to be a goofy spiritual Christian that everybody thinks is a nut. You can be a wise, intelligent, well-read, intellectual Christian and spirit-filled at the same time, because you're filled with the Holy Spirit by the Holy Scriptures. But these men were working at a time when Jews, Paul's a Jew, God's still working with these prophets through visions. And he gives them a vision to go into Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is this region over here. Today, the nation of Greece has united Macedonia and Achaia. And so Achaia was a region in the south, Macedonia in the north. Today it's just known as the nation of Greece. So it's in the nation of Greece. Greece was the intellectual center of the world for a number of centuries. These were where you found the perfect philosophers. We're going to see as Paul works his way down this area, and he comes to Athens, where their great thinkers are. Philippi was the chief city. Thessalonica was there. Athens was there. Corinth was there, all in this region, in this particular area. But Philippi was the chief city, and the reason was, because it says in verse 12, Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. The reason it was the chief city, it was a colony. Now, although it was Greece, the Romans had come and taken over and colonized that particular area. Now, the Romans did colonies different than you and I are used to them, growing up with the United Kingdom, the Brits, the Empire, the sun never sets on the British Empire, and the United States and the colonies we used to have. These are different types of colonies. The way the Romans would set up a colony, it wasn't that they would come to town and then make all the people convert to Rome. They would come to town and throw the people out, and the Romans would take over. Only a few people would be left behind, and it would literally become a Roman colony. What Rome was doing is, in order to extend its control over the world that it occupied, it would have, at the outer reaches of its empire, it would set up certain cities where they would put their own proconsulates in there, their own Roman people. They would be trained from Rome. They would go out there. They would have battalions of soldiers. They would have centurions. They would have governors that were all Roman trained. And that was really, that city was essentially Roman in the midst of a Grecian area. They had Roman customs. They spoke Latin. It was a Roman colony city in the midst of that particular area. It was heavily Gentile. There were very few Jews in that area. Paul is wondering, what is this all about? I'm coming to an area where there's not one single synagogue. Okay, this is why he's going to have to resort by the riverside over here. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. This is like Psalm, I think it's 137. Turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. What would happen is when the Jews would be in an area where they were tremendously outnumbered and their religion was virtually oppressed and there weren't enough Jewish people to establish a synagogue, it required 10 chief Jewish men to establish a synagogue. And in this city, there weren't 10 chief Jewish men and there was no synagogue. This is what they used to do. They would, when Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps. What they would do is if they were in an area, when they were dispersed, and there was few of them, and they were unable to set up a synagogue, it was the Jewish custom for centuries to find a river, the river of God, where the waters flow, like a tree planted by rivers of water. They took it literally. They would find a riverside. They would get an open area by the riverside. Sometimes they would even build a little fence around it. It was fenced and open to the sky, and they would get together on the Sabbath day, and they would make their prayers by the river. That's what the Jews did. That was what their custom was. And Paul knew of this custom. So when he got to Philippi, he says, geez, there's no synagogues. Let me head over by the riverside, by the water there, and see if there's a place where there are some Jews gathering to make their prayers, because I want to bring the gospel to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. And so that's what Paul's doing, verse 13. I guess Paul is with him, and there's Paul there, and there's Silas. And if you notice carefully the language, there's a change that occurs in the book of Acts right here in this particular paragraph. And it's going to be a change in the use of the pronouns. We'll go from the singular to the plural in this particular paragraph. Again, look back at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1. Then came he to Derbe. Verse 7. After that, they were come into Mysia. And it's all third-person pronoun. He and they. Third person. It's going to switch. In both the singular and the plural, it's going to switch to the first person as we get into this paragraph 9 through 13. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him. Verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we. And you can circle that. Now Luke enters. At this point, the author of Acts of the Apostles, Luke, is going to historically enter onto the scene. It's most likely that Luke entered at Troas. Paul was there that night. He had the vision alone in Troas. When he got up in the morning, somehow he must have met Luke, and immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. And Luke comes on the scene right there in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, paragraph 9 through 13. And from this point forward, everything will be recorded for you in the first person because Luke is now part of it. It will be, we did this and we did that and we did that, because Luke is now telling you everything that you read in Acts chapter 1 through 15 is given to Luke historically by other speakers. Paul told him, Peter told him, and the Holy Ghost was faithfully allowing him to put it in order. Most excellent Theophilus, as I've understood these things, now I take pen in hand to write unto you, as Luke says in Gospel of Luke, first chapter, and in Acts, first chapter. But here's where he entered. And by the way, I just thought this was very interesting. This is the chapter where it goes forth to the Gentiles. They're going in a westerly direction. God is now going to move this gospel off of Asia, where the Jew had it forever, and he's going to move it into Gentile region, and from here it's going to move west to Italy, and then a little bit more west to Germany, and then it's going to move west to England, and then it's going to move west to America, and it's going to go west, young man, to the Gentiles. And it all happens here in the historical book, Acts chapter 16, in this paragraph, 9 through 13. What's the middle verse of that paragraph? Just out of curiosity. 1611. Probably doesn't mean anything, but I just thought it was very curious that in the one paragraph where it moves west into Gentile region, historically Luke enters onto the scene, it would be in the middle of that paragraph of 1611. Probably doesn't mean anything, just a curious coincidence for you to mark down. And we're running out of time, so we'll continue our studies next week as we go on, and we're going to see this gospel go forth to the Gentiles, and Paul is going to face the two horns of the devil in Philippi. He's going to face the horn of accommodation and alliance. That's one of his horns, as he tries to accommodate an alliance compromise. And then he's going to face the horn of antagonism and outright attack. And those are the two horns of the devil. And you know what? The more deadly one is the one of accommodation and alliance. And we'll study it next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And what can we say, Lord? You've done it all. You've done it all. All we need to do is just place our simple faith in the word that you've written, and by grace, you will save our souls. You'll edify our churches and increase the number. Help us, just as Paul, to go forth and to bring this gospel, and may the church increase. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.